Good evening, everyone. Let me say a prayer before I start. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word, soften our hearts and stir up our wills to live as you would have us live. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open at page 76. We're looking at Luke chapter 16, verse 1 to 15. I'm a serious guy. Ask my wife. She thinks I need to liven up, learn to express myself through the medium of dance, develop a bit of pizzazz, a bit of colour. Well, I think life's about contrast, light and shade. She's yellow, I'm grey. She's fun, I'm boring. We're balanced. I may be serious, but I like silly words. Didn't want him there. So when Newcastle United walk onto the football pitch looking like 10 mint humbugs with the Tango Man in goal there. Sorry, that's the Tango Man for anyone who's not familiar. Anyway, when I see Newcastle United, I can't help but chortle when I see the word Wonga plastered across their tummies. It's a nice word, Wonga. And Wonga is inescapable, not just the loan company. Of all the material resources we have in life, I'd say Wonga is probably the most powerful. Thinking of the primary needs we all have, food, clothing, housing, etc., to have them, you need Wonga. Money is relevant to all. The teenager is facing up to the reality of money. What will you do so that you can earn money when you're older? The older folks like me are living this as a daily reality. Earning money, spending money, considering what to do with money. As a Christian, it's important to know what to do with money, isn't it? It's powerful stuff. What does God want me to do with it? Well, here, Jesus offers us a story which is framed around money. But it's a difficult parable to understand. It's been called the most difficult parable in Luke's gospel. Thanks, Steve, for giving me this one. So last week, we had Luke 14, verses 25 to 34. After reading that passage, it's difficult to understand why you shouldn't drive over to Ma and Pa's house, knock on the door, sling a sack of gravel in their faces, and say, "I hate you. Jesus told me to do it." But as Dave explained last week, it's not saying that. Ultimately, the question that sprung from that passage is this. How much do you love God? Do you love God more than anyone else? In chapter 14, Jesus probes at our relational love. Do you love God more than your family? In chapter 16, Jesus probes at our material love. Do you love God more than your money? And the springboard for this is through a parable. So let's have a look at this story, starting at verse 1. As you can see, we have a rich man. He's loaded, a businessman, as seen on the telly, in the dragon's den, with his fingers sliding smoothly over a pile of cash, with a face that just squeals at you. "I've got loads of cash! Look at my cash!" And this bigwig business cheese has a manager, looking after his stocks and shares, often dialing him up and shouting down the phone, "Cheesy, guess how much money you've got? Loads!" But we have a problem. A whistleblower has emailed the big cheese. The manager has been squandering his possessions, verse 1. And I like this guy's style. There's no airy-fairy, arty-farting around with Cheesy McBig Cheese. No stage one, stage two meetings with the HR. He just calls him into his office, swivels round in his chair, and tells him to his beard, I've heard you're being an idiot. Explain your idiotness. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to sack you, verse 2. So in verse 3, the manager's cogs start turning. Then the manager said to himself, what will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. A couple of things are clear. Firstly, there's no denial, no speaking to the solicitor. He knows he's guilty. And secondly, he won't consider any job prospects that won't fit his own lofty standards. He says he's not strong enough to dig, but I reckon he's picturing his hands on the shovel, the sweat dripping from his forehead. I might get a blister on my pinky. What if mud gets on my chinos? He's not having that. And he's ashamed to beg. You won't see him outside Sainsbury with his cap laid out, can of special brew in hand, and dog sat on rug. Plan A, no way, hombre. Plan B, not our sister. So it's time for plan C, verse 4. I have decided what to do so that when I'm dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes. When he gets his P45, he wants to be welcomed into other homes. Not invited round for a cup of tea and a few custard creams. He wants to line himself up a job in more suitable surroundings. So, plan C takes flight in verse 5. Summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, and how much do you owe? He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and make it 80. You can imagine the scene as the manager calls these clients into his office. Larry, how are you doing, old bean? Sit down, have a skinny latte. Am I right in thinking you owe Cheesy some gear? 100 jars of oil? Wow, that'll cripple the cash flow. I'll tell you what, show me the invoice. Well, slap my face and call me Gary. I can't believe we didn't tell you. We were running a discount on olive oil. Yeah, 50% off. We must have forgotten to put it on the quote. Blonde moment. Go and grab that pen over there. Let's make it 50. Oh, and by the way, here's my personal business card. Go on, put it in your wallet. Go on, there's a good lad. Maybe I'll catch you at the golf club sometime. Yep, ciao for now. You can see what the manager is doing. 100 jugs of olive oil was worth about 20 months' wages. He's buttering these guys up by slashing their hefty debts, so when he leaves, they might just have a job for a solid egg like him. The manager is investing in his own future. That's key when it comes to understanding this passage. The manager is investing in his future. Well, Cheesy finds out, and here's the shock. Because in verse 8, he calls him into his office again. Big chair swivels round, and you expect to see him purple-faced and nostrils smoking. But instead, Tarquin, how are you doing, old chap? A little birdie told me what you did. You know your little, your little A? You sly old dog. Well done. Bravo. You're still sacked, though. I mean, Jesus is switching from story mode to teaching mode. And verse 8 is confusing, isn't it? Why does the master commend the dishonest manager? Why would you commend someone who was reckless with your stuff and then, when you sack him, he shafts you big time? It doesn't seem to make sense. But Jesus gives his reason in verse 8. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. Thinking logically, perhaps the rich man admires his audacity. It takes one to know one, that sort of thing. It's dog eat dog out there, and I've gobbled down a few Labradors in my time, so fair play. I'm not sure it's possible to explain in a way that satisfies our curious minds. But ultimately, the manager's behavior shows a contrast between a worldly attitude to money and a heavenly attitude to money. Those who live for this world, with no God, no eternity, have a different priority when it comes to money. They're living for this world, not the next. The dishonest manager demonstrates the worldly attitude to money. But in verse 9, Jesus explains the heavenly perspective on earthly money. "And I tell you," he says, speaking to his disciples. And so this is where we really need to sit up and listen. "And I tell you," this is what Jesus wants you to learn from his story. Verse 9. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes." The manager invested dishonestly to make worldly friends for worldly money. Jesus wants you to invest honestly using worldly money to make heavenly friends. And so my first big point is this. Use money to invest in other people's future. I want to hammer home two areas of focus here. So firstly, our investment is heavenly focused. Our investment is heavenly focused. Investments are usually this world focused. So you might invest in stocks and shares, hoping that in 10, 15, 20 years' time, it will grow more money. People say these are long-term investments, but Jesus says, actually, they're short-term investments. Now, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Short-term investments are not evil, but they won't last. As you approach the King of Heaven holding a sack full of paper printed with the Queen of England's heads, it will be tossed aside and left to rot. Earthly money is just a speck on the radar of eternity. Earthly money will not be there in heaven, but people will. And what type of people will be there? Well, according to Luke 14, verses 15 to 24, those who will be in heaven are those who have accepted the gospel invitation. So Jesus is saying, after you've covered your needs, food, clothing, housing, and enjoyment with friends or family, if you can afford to, you should invest in the gospel invitation. So invest money in the church. If you invest in faithful gospel work now, you are investing in people's eternal future. That's a good investment. I became a Christian because I heard the gospel here at All Saints. I was a shaggy-haired, 20-year-old Robert Plant stunt double. I was stood by that door over there. I probably smelt of beer. Kevin Newman explained the gospel to me, and at that moment, I believed Jesus paid the punishment for my sin, and I needed to follow him. Giving money to the church results in sinners like me, God willing, moving from eternal agony in hell to eternal glory in heaven. That's a good investment. And I want to encourage you to hold your nerve when it comes to this. On my lunch break, I often find myself in this shopping centre in Tunbridge Wells. I sometimes ice skate through Fennec across their shiny white floor, zooming through their terrifying makeup section. And as I start walking through the shopping centre itself, there is usually a guy with a screaming bright T-shirt who wants to be my best friend. I'm flattered. I like friends. And I'm a sucker, because every now and then I make eye contact. Have you got a moment, sir? It will only take 2 minutes and 23 seconds. No, I think. Yes, I say. So that's me snookered. And they usually guess how old I am, and they usually guess about 6 years younger. So it does pay to moisturise. And after he's admired my youthful skin, he tells me about the charity. I'm folding a leaflet, demonstrating this gut-wrenchingly great need. It's now been at least 4 minutes and 12 seconds, but I'm English, so I shan't mention it. However, it's fair to say, I'm silently seething. And then it happens. He asked that question. Tell me, sir, do you give to any charities? Well, as a matter of fact, yes, I do. He smells blood now. Oh, really? What charities do you give to? And when you say, I give to the church, you might as well have said, I gave to Donald Trump's presidential campaign. I think it's excruciatingly uncomfortable. In those moments, you question, is there any point giving to the church when there are people starving and animals left on the street to die? But hold your nerve. According to recent statistics, the amount of people who regularly attend church in the UK was 760,000. That's just 1% of the whole population. How many of those other 99% are likely to give money to the church so the gospel can be proclaimed? Think about it. I don't go to church, but I'm just going to write a massive check so Steve Rees can afford to eat his sugar puffs for breakfast. And then he'll have the energy to preach and teach the gospel. It's not going to happen. Hold your nerve. Invest in other people's eternal future. Whether that's through the local church, organisations that help persecuted Christians like Christian Solidarity Worldwide, or mission agencies like Crosslinks. Focus one, our investment is heavenly focused. Focus two, our investment is other people focused. Our investment is other people focused. I just want to make this clear. You don't give money to the church so you can get more money in this world. Like a Jesus ISA account. My wonga goes in the collection plate. God gives me my interest later. May I suggest you need a serious examination of your heart if you only give money to the church so you can receive more in return for yourself. That is selfish giving, focused on this world. Jesus tells you to give so that other people can join you in heaven. This is selfless giving, focused on the next world. Our investment is heavenly focused. Our investment is other people focused. And this is important as we consider the next point. In verses 10 to 13, Jesus moves from telling us how to use money to looking at what our use of money says about us. And the point is, your use of money shows who you love. Jesus says, if you misuse money in this world, you risk being shut out of the next. Look with me from verse 10. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And the driving principle behind this all is there in verse 13. No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. In Luke 14, Jesus asks you, how much do you love me? Do you love me more than your family? Here in Luke 16, Jesus asks you, what do you love more? Do you love God or do you love money? Your use of money shows who you love. And you cannot serve God and money equally. It's impossible. If you're trying to balance the two, money is your God. Well, the Pharisees heard this. Their verdict, poppycock. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this and they ridiculed him. So he said to them, you are those who justify yourself in the sight of others. But God knows your hearts. For what is prized by human beings is an abomination in the sight of God. As I consider the idea of being a lover of money, my mind immediately jumps to the blinged up rap star. I mean, with the likes of Jay-Z or Puff Doggy or Snoop Diddy, it's easy to spot their love of money. I mean, masterpiece song titles like Money, Cash, Hoes give a few clues away. But the Pharisees are so much more subtle and nuanced. The Pharisees were very religious with their money. They didn't just tithe money, they tithed garden herbs. So as you walked to the Jewish temple, you would see the Pharisees with a sack of money in one hand and a sack of parsley and coriander in the other. Very pious. The Pharisees seemed generous with their money. So as they passed the beggar outside the temple, they would open up their sack and give some. Very generous. The beggar might even get some basil if they smiled nicely. But God knows the heart. The Pharisees claim to love God. God's verdict? Abomination. So, it's a warning to those who think that public generosity or acts of religious piety justifies their love of money and their evil heart before God. As if God can be buttered up with token gestures. There was a man who was knighted in 1990 for his charity work. He raised £40 million. He ran 200 marathons. When he died, he was buried in a gold coffin and praise was lavished upon him for his generous life. Someone who attended his funeral said this, "There's not many people like him in the celebrity world. A lot of them are out for themselves, but he was a people's person. And that's why I've decided to come down today." There was a man called Jimmy Savile. People loved him, but God knew his heart. What is prized by human beings is an abomination in God's sight. Jimmy Savile provides a secular example, but even more dangerous is the religious example. So let me remind you, be careful of the prosperity gospel, the slot machine gospel. If you have enough faith, God will give you more money. If you give more money, God will give you more money. The Pharisees would have loved it. The prosperity gospel is always cleverly masked under a Christian veneer. A prosperity preacher will usually say they love the Bible, tick. They love God, tick. And that Jesus died on the cross for our sin, tick. But the Pharisees said they loved the Torah. The Pharisees said they loved God. The Pharisees said God would send his Messiah to restore God's kingdom. And then they murdered him on a cross. Your use of money shows who you love. But please don't try and hide behind token gestures and Christian veneers. God will not be fooled by that. God knows the heart. Wonga is productive and it's necessary, but is also seductive and deadly. Jesus wants you to invest in other people's future. Invest eternally and invest unselfishly. Invest in the gospel of Christ. Through that gospel, God's glorious new creation can be yours. Look around at this church tonight. Would you like these people to be there? Look around at the train carriage or the supermarket or the school tomorrow. Would you like those people to be there? Invest in the gospel and you never know. They might just be there, welcoming you home in paradise. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though our love is like a morning cloud, Jesus loved you perfectly. By your Spirit, change our hearts, help us to be wise, and give us grace. Sustain us to live for you, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.